So the past couple weeks, there's been something that's been weighing on my mind. And I talked about it briefly in a Lord's Supper talk a couple weeks ago, but that's the idea of guilt. The idea of guilt. And that's been weighing on my mind so much. And mostly because I just don't understand how God can forgive someone, how God can forgive me for everything I've done in my past, for everything we all done in our past and things we do now. And a part of that, just by being human, we can't fathom and understand the amount of mercy and grace that God shows, and it's hard for us to comprehend showing the same amount, but it weighs down on me. And sometimes this weight, it can hold us back. And Satan uses this guilt, uses our past a lot, and tells us, hey, remember what you did? That's who you are. And that right there is a lie. You see, in Revelations chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brothers and have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They call Satan the accuser. And they say that Satan accuses us day and night. He reminds us all the time, hey, look what you did. Hey, look what you done. Trying to tell us that we cannot be saved. Maybe tricking us and making us believe the idea that God can't forgive me. Because he accuses us. He reminds us of who we were, reminds us of what we've done or what we are doing. And that can weigh us down. That can pull us back from coming to God. When I was growing up, back in my home congregation, there is this man that walked into the church. He was a visitor, and he'll come every Sunday. But every time that there was time for the Lord's Supper, he always got up and left the building. Eventually, one of the elders followed him out and just asked him, why do you keep leaving during the Lord's Supper? The man said, you see, I was a Christian growing up, but then I married an unfaithful woman, and I became unfaithful, and I just have a bad past, and I don't feel worthy to be in this room during the Lord's Supper. We see what happened there with guilt for this man. Satan, the accuser, reminding him of everything he's done to the point he felt like he couldn't be in the presence of God. He felt like he shouldn't be there. That's been weighing on my mind. Sometimes I feel like I'm a hypocrite standing up here. God, think about the sins I've done, and then I go about preaching. But there's two things before we get in the sermon I want us to know. First off, there is no one in this room who has not sinned. That's just the facts. Everyone has sinned. And the second truth that Satan doesn't want us to believe, there is no sin too great that God cannot forgive. We see this in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is speaking and he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Paul is giving a list of sins, saying these were you. This was you. You were these people. And these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you are washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, sometimes we can be buried by our past. Our past guilts, the reminder of who we were, what we've done, and what we have done recently can weigh us down to a point where we feel we can't come to God. We feel that God cannot forgive us. And Satan wants us to feel that way. But that's just not true. It's not. And we're going to look at why that is. But to understand this idea, what I want to do this morning is look at two different people in the Bible. Look at two different people in the Bible who has a lot of sin in their past. But both of them responded very differently. The first person that I want to talk about is Judas and his guilt. See, when we all know who Judas is. And when we hear about Judas, we automatically said the guy who betrayed Jesus. He's an awful guy. And that's kind of where we go to. But it's kind of interesting. When I was reading more about him and jumping all over from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, trying to fill in this story, this gap, as you start to tell the story chronologically, it's kind of sad because it actually reminds us a lot of us. See, Judas' story starts when he was chosen. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, it says, "In these days, he," talking about Jesus, "went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciple and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas, the Iscariot, who became a traitor." Well, I don't want to focus on the fact that in Luke's telling, he calls Judas the traitor. Well, I want to focus on the fact that it says the words, Jesus came to his disciples. He had many disciples, but he chose 12. So think about if you're Judas in this scenario, he chose you to be one of the 12. I mean, is that not a blessing? Does that not make you feel special? Out of all the disciples, he chose you to be one of the 12 to be called apostles. And not only did he choose you, he also gave you gift. As we read in Matthew 10, verse 1, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." So not only was Judas chosen out of all the disciples, he was chosen to be one of the 12. He was also given the ability to heal people, to cast out demons. Would he not feel like he's on the top of the world right now? He believes Jesus is the Son of God. He knows Jesus is the Son of God, and the Son of God chose him to be one of the 12, chose him. But then he started neglecting the relationship he had with his friend, with his teacher. Because Judas was with him for about 3 to 3.5 years. And over time, just like us, we start to neglect it. In John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, it says, "But Judas, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it." So now Judas is getting used to the relationship with Jesus. He's with him for all these years, but now he's starting to get an eye for money. He's starting to get an eye for greed, and he starts stealing some of the money. He's starting neglecting the opportunity he has to be in the presence of God, to be one of the chosen ones with him. And he was tempted by it, and then he gave in to it. In Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him," talking about Jesus, "over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he saw an opportunity to betray him." Judas is chosen. He's feeling top of the world. He loves being chosen, that he's a part of this relationship, part of this 12 apostles. He starts taking the relationship. He starts neglecting the relationship, starts getting an eye for money, and now even willing to sell his friend, his teacher, over for more money. But he could not hide his sin from Jesus. You can't hide anything from God, and he could not hide it from Jesus. As it says in John chapter 13, verses 2 through 5, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him." See, this is such a powerful moment to me because Judas has already betrayed Jesus. Jesus knows Judas betrayed him. Judas knows he betrayed him. But Judas may be thinking that Jesus doesn't know. I'm in secret right now. He doesn't know about it. But we read here, Jesus knows. And what does he do? He gets up and washes his feet. Do you not see a little guilt that must be falling in Judas' heart a little bit? And then we jump to verse 21. It says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you would betray me. Now, this moment, think of you being Judas. You're like, oh man, he knows. He knows I betrayed him. But yet he's not telling the other people who it was. Because then we jump to verse 27 when all the apostles are trying to figure out who's going to betray him. It says, then after he had taken the morsels, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what are you going to do? Do it quickly. What you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag. Jesus was telling him, buy whatever we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Can you imagine this moment? You think you're in secret, and then some guilt starts weighing in because you betrayed your friend, and now he's washing your feet. But then he says, I know one of you is betrayed me. And then Jesus comes up to him and says, do what you're going to do. Do it quickly. I know. What do you think is running through his mind right now? Think about it. He was with him for 3 to 3.5 years. This is not just some guy he met last week. This is a friend, a brother, a teacher, someone he loved. But then he betrayed his teacher and friend. When we jump to John chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And you see, when I read through this, I kind of just kept reading. But then I went backwards and I started saying to myself, wait a minute, that's a little important information there. Jesus went to the garden. Why did Judas know where Jesus went? He already left. Because it says Jesus went there often with them. This is a safe area for them. This is a place that a familiarity, that Judas was with Jesus. This is a trusting area that he was used to. And Judas knew that. And he goes and brings the soldiers to arrest his friend and his teacher. Because then we read in Matthew 26, verse 47 through 50, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Judas gave him the kiss of death. And there's a lot of different things this kiss can mean. Like here, it seems like it means a greeting. It also can mean a sign of respect. I started learning that. There's different cultures. When I was in the Philippines, there was this little girl that came up to us and she'll grab my hand and put her forehead on my hand. And I just laughed at it. I'm like, well, what is this? And she did it multiple times. And the Filipino bro said, that's a sign of respect. Here we have Judas going up to Jesus and kissing him, greeting him, showing respect to him, but also giving him the kiss of death, and not to just to anybody, to a person he knew dearly. But then Judas was crushed by his guilt when he realized what he did. Because it then says in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. This was someone that Judas cared about. This was his friend, his teacher, his brother. But he started neglecting the relationship, started focusing more on money. And it wasn't until he realized what he has done, guilt started sinking in. And instead of seeking mercy and forgiveness, he tried to find a worldly forgiveness by giving back the money. But that wasn't the right way to go about it. And when that didn't heal him of this guilt, he went and hanged himself. And that's Judas' story. And we read Judas' story. We know Judas' story pretty well. But here's a scary part I've started realizing. Judas reminds me of myself and of us. Because it's also our story. Because we also were chosen. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim his excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You people are a holy nation. You're a holy priesthood. The one who called you out of darkness into light, he chose you. And then we also have in 2 Timothy that not just like Judas was chosen to be one of the 12, Jesus also gave them the ability to preach the word, right? Well, we're chosen as priesthood, but we're also given the ability to understand his word. As it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Judas was chosen, he listened to his sermons, he was equipped, and he was sent out. We're chosen, and we have his word, and we are being equipped. But just like Judas, we have neglected the relationship. As it says in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. In that first verse, it says, you need to understand what you have heard. You need to pay close attention, or you can start drifting away from it. You can start neglecting it. And just like Judas neglected a relationship, and just like we can neglect the word, we are tempted. And we have given in. As it says in James chapter 1, verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Was Judas' desires money? What's your desires? I don't know, you know that. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desired when it has conceived, give birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown, brings forth death. When sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. We also have in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're tempted, and we have given in. If you say you have not given in, if you say you have no sin, then you don't know the truth, because you have. Just like Judas was tempted, we're tempted. And just like Judas gave in to his temptations, we give in to our temptations. But just like Judas couldn't hide his temptation, his failures from Jesus, we cannot hide our sin from God either. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. None of us are hidden from God, and we all must give an account at the end of the day. Judas cannot hide from Jesus, and we cannot hide from God. And our sin betrays our Savior. As it says in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts and have shared in the Holy Spirit. So here in Hebrews, it said, talking about the people who have been enlightened. We're enlightened with the word. We have the word. We understand it. In verse 5, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and have the power of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. When we sin, it says here that we are crucifying him again when we do that. See, we look at Judas saying Judas led Jesus to his death, but we do the same exact thing. when we sin, it's like we're, as it says here, crucifying once again the Son of God. And we too can be crushed by our guilt. In Psalm chapter 38, starting in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hands have come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My sins are like a burden. They are too heavy for me. But then I have to ask the question, if our story follows Judas' story, what's going to be the end of your story? We saw the end of Judas' story with his guilt, with his realization of what he's done. What's going to be your end? See, Paul talks about a worldly versus godly grief in the Bible. Judas had worldly grief, and it led to him to the tree. But I ask you, will you have godly grief? As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 9, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to a salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. Here Paul is saying, I want you to have godly grief. I want you to realize what you have done. I want you to realize who you are, and let it lead you to repentance. I don't want you to have worldly grief that leads to death. The second character I want to look at that also had guilt was Paul. He had a lot of guilt. You see, as Paul's story starts with Stephen in his speech. Stephen tells the story of the whole entire Old Testament, pretty much, going all the way to Solomon, talking about how God is now in the heart and how the priests who deny God, who says they're uplifting God, is actually doing quite the opposite. And Stephen, in his speech, telling the people, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now this does not go well with the court, with the council, because then that led to Stephen's death. But Saul also approved of Stephen's death. As it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is when we get introduced to Saul, who later would become Paul, who is known as one of the most famous preachers and evangelists. But we also see in Saul's story, he begins a campaign persecuting the Christians. In Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution, talking about Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering the house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them into prison. When we read the story of Saul, we think to ourselves, this guy's a lost cause. He is dedicated to ending the church. He is dedicated to persecuting God's people. But this is a moment that goes all the way back to 1 Samuel where God tells Samuel, I see what men does not see. And God saw who Saul can become. And Jesus confronts Saul saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. Saul was saved. He was baptized. And then he became Paul. But Paul never forgot his past as Saul. I mean, how can you? How can you then just go into the church after persecuting all of them and then start preaching? He's not going to forget that. We see in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. The disciples were afraid of him because they knew what he had done. They knew about his past. They knew what he was doing. And they're supposed to just believe him? We also see in Acts chapter 22, Paul speaking, saying, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according of the strict manner of the law of our God Father, being zealous for God, us all of you who are this day. I persecuted this way, the way is the church. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. This is in Acts chapter 22. So Paul is telling them, I know who I was. I remember what I have done. I know about the guilt from my past. Acts chapter 26. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogue and tried to make them blasphemy. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. I know what I've done. I even cast my vote to kill them. I know about my past. Galatians 1, for you have heard of my former life in the Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. Among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. You heard of me. You heard of what I've done. You know about my sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul remembers his past. Don't you think Paul had a guilt to it? Think about if you were Paul. You're persecuting the church. You're throwing the men and women in the prison. You're casting your vote to kill them. And then what? You're supposed to go into their church and start preaching and calling them brother and sister? How do you forgive yourself for that? How do you move forward in that? How do you not be buried by your past? See, we looked at two different examples. We looked at Judas, who we follow in his steps, sinning against God, but that led to him hanging himself because he was being buried by his past. He was being buried by his guilt. He couldn't see a way out. But then we see Paul murdering and persecuting the church, and yet how did he end his life? He ended his life by saying in Timothy, I have received the crown of righteousness. I have run the race. What's going to be the end of your journey with your guilt and your past? What does Paul learn? What does Paul do to help him get through this for that he's not weighed down by it? Well, the first thing is, he understands God's amazing love. God's love that is greater than anything else we can ever experience. Greater than any sin that we have committed. It says in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the sinners. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That key word, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because of his love. And I just love this passage in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing in all creation can separate us from Christ Jesus, our Lord. And you know what that includes? Your past. Because God's love is amazing. It's something that I can't even comprehend. We also have God's grace. Because God's grace, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul is using himself as an example. I know who I was. I know what I'd done. But because of God's grace, I am now who I am now. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. We also read in James 4. It says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He wants to be with us. He wants to be in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here he says he gives more grace. To who? Now, this passage is important because I want to clarify. Even though God, there's no sin greater than God's forgiveness and his love, this does not mean we just go on sinning. That's not what it means. Instead, he said he gives more grace to who? Those who submit to God. Those who resist the devil. Those who draw near to God. Those who cleanse their hands. And those who purify their heart. Do you think you can do all those things and just keep on sinning? No. God's grace is powerful because he can forgive us of our past. But because of the knowledge of that, we need to resist. We need to draw near. We need to cleanse our hands. We need to purify our heart, and we need to submit to God because he gives grace to those who are humble. Who are those who are humble? Those who realize they cannot save themselves. Those who realize who they were. Paul, I consider a very humble man because Paul talked about all the time about his past. Look at what I did. But because of God, not because of me, but because of God, I am who I am today. God's amazing love, his extraordinary grace, and his mercy. God's mercy. Because Paul then used himself an example again. As he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Though formerly I was, I received mercy. because that's the great love, that's the great grace, and that's the great mercy of God. Is that not amazing? So don't be buried by your past. If you want to close your notes, as we read earlier, we're all sinners. We all have a past. Some of our sins were yesterday. But there are two different roads we can go down. We can either follow Judas' path and have worldly grief which leads to death, or we can follow Paul's path and have godly grief that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. You see, Satan wants to remind us of our grief. Satan wants to guilt trip us into thinking we can't be saved. Guilt trip us into thinking, I shouldn't even be here. How can God even forgive me? That's why he's called the accuser. Hey, look what they did. Look at what you've done. He likes to remind us of that. But there is no love greater than God's love. There is no mercy or grace greater than God's mercy and grace. All he asks of you is to come to him and let him forgive you and to submit yourself to him. And to do that, you need not to be buried by your past, but you need to be buried with him through baptism and raised new in the newness of life. And if you're here this morning and you're just struggling with this guilt, why do you think God has installed the church? He put the church here for that we can pray for you, for that we can help you, for that you're not alone facing Satan alone. Because if you're ashamed of talking about your struggles, I can tell you, we're all messed up. We all have struggles, different struggles, but we all have struggles. And you shouldn't be afraid of that. Because we're supposed to resemble God, and we're supposed to show God's grace and mercy and love to you as well. So if you want this mercy, we invite you to come up and let us pray for you. Or if you want to be baptized this morning, we invite you to come up as we stand and sing.
And